Let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 4. Our text this morning will be Mark 4, 26 to 29. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, working our way through the fourth chapter, the first of two major blocks of teaching in Mark's Gospel. So this morning we'll begin. I'm going to read some other verses here in the chapter. We'll begin at verse 1 and then skip to verse 26. So Mark 4, verse 1. We read, and again, he, that's Jesus, began to teach by the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. And then we have the parable of the sower and then some private explanation to his disciples. And then skip ahead to verse 26. We're back in the boat here addressing the multitudes. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day. And the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Well, let's come before the Lord again and plead for his help as we open his word. Our Father, we thank you that we can be in your house this morning, that we can come and worship you, that we can sit under your word. And Lord, as we open it now, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we feel our weakness. We feel our inadequacy before your word, but Lord, we trust in your Holy Spirit and we pray that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we pray for hearts, all of our hearts here, to be ready to receive your word with meekness. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, what would you say if I asked you to describe the kingdom of God? Maybe you would sit me down, you could give an explanation, you could perhaps teach a class or a series of classes, you could write me a paper about the kingdom of God, and you could explain its nature, you could explain to me the manner of the coming of God's kingdom. You might tell me about the not yet of the kingdom compared to the already of the kingdom and so on. But what if I asked you to draw a picture? Or to paint a picture. What sort of picture would you paint of the kingdom of God? What imagery would you use in order to explain the kingdom of God? As we come here to Mark chapter 4, in a sense, we're entering a picture gallery. And the pictures that are hanging on the wall are the parables. And these parables have a unifying theme, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And no single parable gives the full picture. But if we look at all of these pictures of the kingdom of God, all of these parables, and if we have eyes to see, then we can gain an understanding of the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, remember that Jesus has begun to teach many things by parables. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. It's a shift in his teaching method. So we see him there by the sea, in the boat, teaching by parables. But then in private, as we just read, he explains everything to his disciples. So he's preaching before the vast multitude, and he's teaching primarily in parables, and then he's explaining everything to his disciples. And what we have here in Mark 4, verses 1 to 32, is a sample of this public and private ministry. So Mark gives us three parables here that Jesus spoke to the multitude. And then he also records some of our Lord's private instruction to his disciples. And he doesn't do it in a linear, straight fashion. So when we read this, it can be a little bit confusing. You'll notice that the chapter begins, as I said, by the sea, teaching from the boat. And then Mark inserts, or he sandwiches, a section of material where Jesus is alone with his disciples, explaining why he's teaching in parables, and then also explaining the parable of the sower. And then Mark takes us back to the sea and back to the boat, beginning with verse 26, for two more parables, seed parables about the kingdom of God. So that's what we have. The two parables we just read are two more parables, like the parable of the sower, about the kingdom of God. And this morning, what I want to do is focus on the parable of the growing seed, which we have in verses 26 to 29. But before we do that, I want to briefly define our terms. So the first thing I want to do is to define our terms. We're talking about the parables of the mystery of the kingdom of God. So we need to at least have some understanding. What are we talking about? What's a parable? What does the term mystery mean in the New Testament? And what is the kingdom of God? And we're going to spend more time on that last part. Jesus taught many things in parables. We're familiar with this. A parable is just a figurative story or sometimes a saying. And it leaves us with a picture. And that's why I say it's sort of like a picture gallery. A parable leaves us with a picture in our minds. And what we have in Mark 4 is Jesus telling us what the kingdom of God is like. He's illustrating certain truths about God's kingdom, and he's using comparisons. He's taking things from everyday life, very familiar things, like a sower sowing the word, and he's comparing that to the kingdom of God. So that's something of what a parable is. It's figurative language. It leaves a picture. What about a mystery? A mystery in the New Testament. It's found several times, this word, in the New Testament, especially by Paul. Paul speaks of the mysteries of God often. And what we find is that God's mysteries are his secret, hidden truths that he has now made known. They were once hidden, and God has now revealed them. That is what the New Testament means by a mystery. So they're not the secret things that Pastor Jim just preached about, those secret things that are going to remain secret and belong to God alone. They're the things that are hidden that now God has been pleased to make known, to bring out into the light and to reveal to us. And it's important to remember that these things, these mysteries of God, they can't be uncovered by human reason. If God did not reveal these mysteries, we wouldn't know them. They would remain hidden. And that includes the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, the bigger question for us to ask, if we're going to understand these parables, is what is the kingdom of God? We've looked at this briefly in the past. It's a massive subject, and it's a vitally important subject. It's worthy of our careful study. If you're looking for something to study in order to help understand the message of the scriptures, the kingdom of God is one of those topics. But let's just consider a few points this morning. The kingdom of God is not a static thing. We tend to think of a kingdom in static terms, of a territory. So a king has a territory that is his kingdom, or we might think of the people. But when we're talking about God's kingdom, we're not talking primarily about a static thing, but something dynamic. We're talking about his activity as king. God's activity as king. So we might say God's kingdom is his kingship or his kingly dominion. His royal reign. We're talking about the rule of God. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. That's what we're talking about primarily. God's activity as king. So when you hear God's kingdom, think of that first. His action as the king. Now, it's also the kingdom of God, very obviously the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. God is central to the idea of his kingdom, of his reign. So our conception of the kingdom of God cannot have man or anything else at the center but God alone. And when we're thinking about the coming of God's kingdom, as we will this morning, we also need to have God at the center. It's a God-centered idea, this idea of the coming of the kingdom. This is how one man has put it. The idea of the coming of the kingdom is preeminently the idea of the kingly self-assertion of God. The coming of the kingdom, the coming of God's reign is primarily, preeminently, his kingly self-assertion. So his coming to the world in order to reveal his royal majesty, his power and his right. And so we say the kingdom of God has come. The scriptures declare that. The New Testament declares the kingdom of God has come. And that's because God himself in the person of his son has come. So the kingdom's come because the king has come. That's Jesus Christ. And that is basically, as we've seen in previous sermons, that's basically the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, this idea of God's reign and of his coming kingdom, it's not a new idea. In the time of Jesus, this was known, this concept to the Jews. The Old Testament has a lot to say about God's kingdom and about its coming. And so when you study this, you're going to have to study all of the scriptures. We're talking about biblical theology that you're going to have to do in studying this concept. Because God had promised that his kingdom, his reign would come. And this idea was central to Israel's hope of salvation, the coming of God's kingdom. So in Jesus' day, there was an expectation that the kingdom would come and God, he would establish his reign over the whole world. And that reign would be a redemptive reign. It would be for the good of God's people and all of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. They would all be overthrown. All rival kingdoms would be overthrown when the kingdom of God arrived. And so you can imagine when John the Baptist comes on the scene, clothed like Elijah, like a prophet. It's been 400 years of prophetic silence. And he comes on the scene and he's out there in the desert and he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And then Jesus also begins to preach the kingdom of God is at hand. You can imagine why this caused such a stir, because the Jews were expecting this. They were expecting the coming of the kingdom, and they were right to expect it. But the Jews, by and large, had some very wrong ideas about what it would look like for the kingdom of God to come. They expected that God's kingdom would come immediately in all of its fullness. The enemies of God and the enemies of God's people would be swiftly destroyed. So God's kingdom would come and God's people would be completely delivered from all oppression, including Roman rule. So everything would be different when the kingdom of God drew near. God's Messiah, he would be seated on his throne and all of his enemies would be under his feet. They would be a footstool for his feet. But these expectations that the kingdom of God would come like this swiftly and immediately, these were not met. As Jesus has come, these were not met, not because God was not fulfilling his promises, not because God was not doing something new in history, not because Jesus wasn't the mighty coming one, but simply because God had a different program or a different strategy for establishing his kingdom. And it didn't fit in their minds. So the kingdom of God has come. And there's the king, the baby, the little baby in the feeding trough. The kingdom has come. And the kingdom has come. And there's the king, this untrained, itinerant preacher, a carpenter. There's the king. And there's the king hanging on a cross, a Roman cross. The kingdom has come. And you see, they just couldn't put it all together. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling these parables in order to help us understand this mystery that they could not grasp. And those who had eyes to see, these parables would shed light on these great mysteries. So take, for example, the parable of the sower. We saw how it tells us that God's kingdom advances not by the sword, but by the word. So it's not by wielding the sword that the kingdom of God advances in this word. It's by sowing the word of God. And that, of course, was contrary to how kingdoms advanced in the world. It wasn't by military conquest, but by spiritual conquest. And then it also says, the parable of the sower, that some of that seed's going to be wasted. But some of it is going to fall in good soil upon good soil hearers, and they're going to accept it, and it's going to bear fruit. And when that happens, God's kingdom advances. So now the next two seed parables in Mark 4 are also going to tell us what the kingdom of God is like. We're going to learn something about this mystery of the kingdom. And so we're going to turn this morning to verses 26 to 29, the parable of the growing seed. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the mustard seed parable. So secondly, let's look at the parable of the growing seed. It's only found here in Mark's gospel, and it begins much like the parable of the sower, because it begins with the activity of a man scattering seed on the ground. Look at verse 26. Mark 4, verse 26, we read that the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Now, we're safe in assuming that the seed here is also the word of God. And it's sown on the ground, but there's no mention of the different types of soil, bad soil and good soil. The focus here is not then on the fate of the seed in a variety of types of hearers or of soils. Here we don't see wasted soil seed. All we see is seed that is sprouting and growing and producing fruit. So there's a positive focus in this parable. It's upon the growth of the seed until the full harvest. Now we read that the man does not know how the seed sprouts and grows. So again, look at the text. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. Now, this was and is the experience of every farmer and of every gardener. Once the seed is planted, that seed is quite literally out of his hands. It's in the ground. It's buried. And he carries on day after day, sleeping and rising, sleeping and rising, going about his life until one day he goes and looks at the earth and he sees that the seed has sprouted. And the point here is not that he's been lazy, sleeping and rising, sleeping and rising. It's not that he's been neglectful. That's not the purpose here. The point is simply that after sowing, the growth that follows happens quite apart from his activity. And even apart from his knowledge, he himself does not know how. So he marvels when he sees a little blade that breaks the surface. And it's truly wonderful. It's beyond his comprehension. He knows that it happens. He expected it to happen, but he can't quite understand it, because below the ground, beyond sight and beyond knowledge, something is happening. That seed that has been sown, it's growing roots. establishing roots, and it's beginning to sprout until it breaks the ground. Now, this same point's emphasized in verse 28. Look at verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. So gradually and almost imperceptibly, the seed grows and grows. We read here that it yields crops or it bears fruit by itself. Automate. Sounds like our word automatic, of course. Automate. It's an unusual word. It's found only one other time in the New Testament. And it speaks of something that happens without visible cause. Something that happens without visible cause. So in Acts 12:10, as the angel leads Peter out of the prison, we read that the outer gate opened to them of its own accord. So it opened to them by itself, automate. And that's how the earth yields crops. It bears fruit without visible cause, as if by itself. And so the seed grows until the grain ripens. And then look at verse 29. When the harvest comes, the farmer resumes his activity. Verse 29. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So first he scattered the seed on the ground. Then he waited as it grew by itself. And now he puts in, or he sends the sickle to reap the fruit. These things were familiar to Jesus' hearers. They knew about this process of sowing and waiting and harvesting. They understood these things, at least on the surface. But the thing that they couldn't understand is when Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like this. This is a picture of the kingdom of God, of the mystery of the kingdom of God. So now we need to ask, well, what do we learn about this mystery from this parable? So that's what I want to focus on now. What do we learn? What are some lessons from this parable of the growing seed? Now, you'll notice there are three basic parts to this parable: sowing, waiting, and reaping. And the man is active in the sowing and he's active in the reaping. But he's inactive in the waiting period while the seed is growing. And the emphasis is clearly placed on this time of inactivity and growth, this time of waiting. So the seed sprouts and grows while the man sleeps and rises. It sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. Unless we miss the point, we read that the earth yields crops by itself. So the emphasis is definitely placed on how the seed grows while the man waits. Now, in applying this then to the mystery of the kingdom, the main lesson is that the kingdom of God indeed has come, because the king has come, Christ has come, but the full harvest has not yet to come. Now is the time of waiting. Now is the time of growth and even apparent inaction before the harvest. What we see, though, is in this time of inactivity, of apparent inactivity, that God is active, because the kingdom is advancing like seed that's sprouting and growing until the time of the harvest. It's growing and advancing by the powerful and by the invisible activity of God. So whether we see it or not, God is working to advance his kingdom. Now, it's true that God uses the preaching of his word. We considered this last time. The kingdom of God grows as the word of God is sown. That's his strategy, the parable of the sower. And even though that word is often wasted, it does find good soil and it is received and it does bear fruit. And therefore, God's kingdom is advancing as the word is being sown and as it's bearing fruit in the hearts and lives of people. And that strategy is seemingly foolish. As the world looks at it, they say that's foolishness, but that's how God is pleased to advance his kingdom. And this is how Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, so-called wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, through the sowing of the word, to save those who believe. So that's how God has chosen to establish his reign, his gracious reign in the hearts and lives of people. It pleased God to use preaching, the preaching of his word, to grow his kingdom. Now that word, as this parable teaches us, like seed, that word sprouts and grows independently of man's activity. So the word takes root and it grows by the invisible and powerful working of God. So in the end, God and God alone causes the seed to grow. And that means that God and God alone causes his kingdom to grow and causes his kingdom to advance. And it's basically the same point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So God's kingdom grows as God's powerful seed grows. As the word, as the gospel is sown, that powerful word, that gospel which is God's power unto salvation to everybody who believes, as that powerful word is sown, God works by his Spirit graciously and powerfully so that that word is working and that faith and repentance come about in the life of a dead sinner. So God is working. And we learn here that God's word, it will not return to him void. In other words, it will not return without fruit. It's the imagery of Isaiah 55. It's going to certainly accomplish what God pleases. His word is going to prosper. His word is going to bear fruit. In other words, God's kingdom will not fail to grow. It will not fail to advance because God will ensure that the word that is sown will sprout and will grow and bear much fruit. Now, here's how one man summarizes the lesson of this parable. He says that the proclamation of the gospel mysteriously but irresistibly brings the kingdom of God near. The parable thus depicts the coming of the kingdom in comprehensive terms while emphasizing the sovereign initiative of God and the establishment of his rule. So this parable emphasizes the sovereign initiative of God and the establishment of his rule. That's his kingdom. So let's break that down. If we break the lesson down, we have three parts to it. God's kingdom, we learn from this parable, is gradual in its growth. So remember the Jews, many of them thought the kingdom would come immediately. There would be this great act of triumph. And God's kingdom would come all at once. He would establish his reign. Every rival kingdom would be wiped out. It would be uprooted and toppled over, and God's reign would be established without delay. But Jesus corrects that faulty idea of the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom, in part, is that it's gradual in its coming. God doesn't reveal his kingdom in its full glory all at once. So there's a progression. A progression from hiddenness to revelation. Even as we've considered already in verses 21 and verses 22 about those things that are hidden in order to be revealed, the kingdom is like that. There's a progression. It comes gradually. It's beginning in hiddenness, and one day it will be fully revealed. But that day awaits. So the kingdom's come because Christ has come, but there's a gap. There's a gap. There's a gap between the initial coming and the final fulfillment of the kingdom, the establishment of God's kingdom. So that's why Jesus said, you're misunderstanding. The kingdom is as if a man should scatter seed and then go about his life and wait. And that seed is growing. He doesn't even know how. But one day the harvest is coming. That's what the coming of the kingdom is like. It's gradual in its growth. It will ripen. The grain will ripen in due time. The harvest will come, but first the blade and then the head and so on. So that's how the kingdom of God grows. God in due time will bring about the full harvest. So God's kingdom, it's gradual in its growth, but also we see that God's kingdom is supernatural in its growth. It is supernatural, like the seed, like the growth of the seed. It's largely invisible and it's totally independent of human activity. And that's because it's a supernatural growth. Now, there's nothing supernatural about putting a seed in the ground and the seed sprouting and growing in ways that we do not know how or ways that we do not see. But the comparison here is meant to teach us something about the kingdom of God, and that is that his kingdom grows supernaturally. And if we wanted to put it in a word, it's simply that God brings about his kingdom. Man does not establish the reign of God. God establishes God's reign in his way and in his time. Now, we cannot even bring it about, the reign of God in the life of one sinner, let alone the whole world. Just the life of one sinner, for the reign of God to be established, that's something that only God can do. So it's not by human ingenuity. It's not by our effort. Yes, we're to labor. Yes, we're to sow. But in the end, God brings the growth. It's not by our power that the seed sown is effective and that the results come. We can't ensure results. Only God can do that. He alone can ensure that his word doesn't return void. So take, for example, the spiritual rebirth of one sinner. Jesus says you must be born again if you would enter the kingdom of God. That's in John chapter 3. There needs to be this rebirth, this spiritual rebirth. And no man can bring this about. All the power in the world cannot be brought together in order to bring about the new birth in one sinner. It is a powerful inward work of the Holy Spirit. God is the author of this work. Amen. So we know that it happens. We sometimes know when it happens, and we can even see the effects, but we don't exactly know how it happens, that God makes a sinner alive. And so we read again in John chapter 3 that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, an invisible work beyond our sight, beyond our comprehension, like that seed. God working completely independent of human action. That's the way the kingdom grows too. That's how the kingdom grows. It's supernatural in its growth. So it's gradual, it's supernatural. But another thing we see is that God's kingdom is invincible in its growth. God's kingdom is unconquerable in its growth. And that's simply to say that his kingdom certainly will advance and grow. Without any doubt, nothing can stop the progress of God's kingdom. It will advance. It will come in all of its fullness. So one day God's reign will be fully established. It will be finally established. And then every rival kingdom, including the kingdom of Satan, will be completely toppled and it will come to nothing. And on that day, God's kingdom will be the only kingdom standing, and God's kingdom will stand forever. Now, part of the mystery of this is that that progress in this life often seems slow. Or like it's not even there, like a man who sows a seed. Look at my field. Isn't it wonderful? I spent all day sowing seed, but it's just a field. Doesn't look like anything. And so the kingdom of God in its advancement looks like that often in this world. But we know that God will bring about the harvest. The day will come in due time. God's everlasting kingdom will be established. And this is a great encouragement for the people of God. This is something for us to take to heart, to meditate upon as we're in this life and we're seeing this paradox in a way. We know God is advancing his kingdom. We know his kingdom is everlasting. We know it will be established, but it just doesn't always fit with what we see. It doesn't always fit with what we experience in this life. We find ourselves in the waiting period. In the waiting period before the final harvest. And it looks sometimes like God's kingdom isn't prevailing. And when we look at all of the evil in the world, just take the headlines from one day, you look at it and you can be depressed and you can say that evil is triumphing in this world. But that's not the case. The kingdom of darkness might seem to be growing more rapidly than God's kingdom. We see wicked men seated on their thrones, using their power to cruelly oppress people. And even the people of God, as we pray for often, we see God's people who have entered God's kingdom being cruelly oppressed by wicked men. And it seems those wicked men are prevailing. But we need to remember the lesson of this parable. God's kingdom is growing. It's advancing. The full harvest will come. The kingdoms of this world, as we read in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But until then, God's people are often saying, how long, O Lord? How long must we wait? How long until the harvest? And so we wait, but know that God's kingdom is growing. Like seed that's been planted, God's accomplishing his purpose. Satan's kingdom, it's being overthrown. God is bringing sinners into his kingdom. He's keeping his people in the kingdom, preserving us by his power. And then one day, all the sowing and all the waiting will be over. And on that day, the reign of God will be fully, finally established. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to meditate upon this mystery. Consider well this parable and the lessons and let it fill your heart. It ought to fill us with joy as we think about these things. It ought to fill us with hope in the coming kingdom. And it ought to fill us with an unshakable confidence in God who is bringing about his purposes in his time. It ought to stir us up to be active, to be energetic, to keep sowing the word and to keep praying that God would bless it and bring the growth, knowing that we are, if we're doing that, engaged in a venture that cannot fail because God's kingdom will come. He will bless his word. And then it should encourage us to keep praying, just as we were taught. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Let it come in my heart and be more fully established. But in this world, let your kingdom come. So we pray, come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be our desire. Come, Lord Jesus, come again and make all things new. Come, Lord Jesus, and establish your kingdom. That's our hope. And we ought to keep holding on to that and praying with confidence. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want to urge you to consider this mystery. Take heed how you hear. Don't let this parable go in one ear and out the other without you learning the lesson and being awakened. This parable ought to awaken you. It ought to stir you up from your sleep as you're there, perhaps complacent and thinking, oh, one day, maybe I'll turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one day the harvest is going to come. And whatever it might look like in this world, God's kingdom is advancing. And in the end, only God's reign will be established. God is king. He reigns over all. He reigns over you. And there is a message here to take heed. Christ has come into this world, and so God's kingdom has come. And one day there will be a final day of judgment. Now, the Bible actually uses this language of harvest that we find in the parable as a picture of the final judgment. A harvest day is coming. That's a day of judgment when Christ will return. He will return. He will come a second time, visibly, powerfully, in glory. And the dead shall be raised, and he will judge both the living and the dead. And that day will be a dreadful day. As we were reminded last week, it will be a dreadful day for all of the enemies of God. But for God's people, it will be a day of great blessing. There will be people on that day. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All will be compelled to do that. But there will be some on that day who did not do that. Bow the knee to Christ. Confess that he is Lord. Confess that he is King. There will be many who did not do that. And on that day, it will be too late for them. And so it will be bad news. And as we read last week, let me read these words again to you and let these words sink in and awaken you, because that day will be the day of the Lord's vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Banished from his kingdom. So I ask, are you ready for that day? The day is coming. The parable does teach that. That final day is coming. Christ will return. And I ask, are you ready for that day? There's only one way to be ready, and that's to turn to Christ. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Embrace this Savior. I want to remind you as I end how merciful God is. God is so merciful. You're still alive. There's still time for you to repent and to embrace Christ. There's still time for you. This gospel has been preached to you. God is merciful. He's been kind to you. There's still time for that word to penetrate your heart and for you to be delivered. Still time for God to deliver you, as we read in Colossians, from the power of darkness. And to bring you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the kingdom of Christ. In whom hell-deserving sinners have redemption. They have redemption in Christ. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ has laid down his life to procure that redemption. He's paid a price to set prisoners free. And if you would turn to him in faith, if you would trust in him entirely, then you would be set free through his blood and have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life in the kingdom of God. And praise him for all of eternity. Well, let's pray. Our God, we thank you and praise you for these truths. Our Father, we pray your kingdom come. We thank you that we can speak of a kingdom, of your reign in this world. Lord, we know that you reign. We pray that your kingdom would advance this day in the hearts of your people, that we would be built up in our faith and in our love and in our hope. And Lord, we pray that there would be sinners brought into your kingdom today. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the gospel and for its power and for its clarity. We thank you for Christ, the King who has come, who's laid down his life for sinners, who's been raised, seated at your right hand, and who will return. Lord, give us confidence in your promises, confidence in the coming of your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we would honor you while we wait for that coming. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. A moment to reflect, and then we'll stand and sing.